There we discover precious, precious words that I'm quite sure you're very well aware of. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. These words were spoken to Samuel by God because he was teaching Samuel a lesson. His new king was to be chosen. And up to now, Israel had chosen a man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, and they had just encountered total disaster. They had looked at the man's appearance. They had seen it, he seemed to be so tremendous a person, and somehow nothing had gone right. And so the word comes to Samuel as he goes all the way through the family of Jesse to choose the new king of Israel. He chose the big man, the fierce man. He chose all sorts of men as the sons of Jesse passed by. And God said, this is not the man. There was no peace in his heart. And so eventually God had to say, you must understand, Samuel, it's very needful for you to know this fact. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. This word is directed to us so that we can see today how to choose for tomorrow. I think it's awfully necessary that you and I understand. If we go into the book of Proverbs in the fourth chapter, in the fourth verse, we see the path of promise. In the sixth verse, the path of preservation. In the 11th verse, we discover the path of promotion. In the same verse, we discover the path of propriety. And in the 18th verse, we discover the path of prospect. Necessary for every man of God to lean upon not his own understanding, but upon the things of God. Now, the confidence is a very tricky thing. And I'm just going to give you scriptures. You must do some of this study yourself at another time. Those of you jotting down, jot them down quickly. The confidence in another person is always a doubtful and tricky thing. It's always something that we should be very careful how we handle. And I share with you at this minute from Matthew 27 and verse 20, confidence can be very misguided. When we have confidence in another person, it can also, according to Psalm 118 verses 8 and 9, be misplaced. Hebrews 10:35 tells us that confidence can be discarded, but the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. Proverbs teaches us in the 14th and 27th verse. The fear of the Lord, the awesomeness of God, is the very fountain of our lives. And it's awfully necessary that you and I come before God understanding that. Now back into 1 Samuel 16:7, we discover that the God-fearing man of today is a God-fearing man because he fears the living God. These precious words, simply the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. One of the wonderful things that God does in our midst is he calls people whose hearts he has perused, whose hearts he understands, and although their lives may not be exactly as we would want them to be, God has laid his finger upon such people. And those people follow the Lord in whatever service he calls them to go to. I would remind you that as man looketh on the outward appearance, but God is looking upon the heart, it is the relationship of one whose heart is right with God and the infinite God at that. I would also ask you to remember, King Saul was disqualified, David was defeated, and Peter deserted Jesus. I would also remind you of Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that are awestruck by him, that fear him. And verse 14 of that same psalm tells us, for he knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. We are easily moved with winds of doctrine. We are easily moved around with new thinking, new fads, new fashions. But our Lord never changes. He is as changeless as himself. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Easily we are stirred by the breeze. We are unstable. And unfortunately, we are disquieted by the things that go on around us. But the wonderful thing is this. When we are at our best, we are hopeless. But God has not changed. If we fear him, he holds us close to himself. The God-fearing man wants the Lord Jesus to have the preeminence, says Colossians 1:18. In all things, the word is that in all things he may have the preeminence. Weigh things in the light of God's will, not their moral rectitude. And to follow that up and to understand it fully, go to Matthew 26, verse 39. This is so important because there is a difference between acknowledging him in all our ways and leaning upon our own understanding. Sometimes we tragically miss the mark by leaning upon our understanding to the point where moral rectitude is the answer for us instead of God's holiness and the preciousness of Jesus. There is a great story in 1 Chronicles 4:10. Jabez is in prayer. And he says this, oh, that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that I may not grieve me. Evil grieves us. Evil tears us. When we're young in the ministry, when we're in the work singing, when we are people in the pews learning, when we are people beginning to understand what it is to become a mature Christian, we discover this great and tremendous fact. It kind of pins our ears back. It kind of looks at us somehow through a microscope and discovers every small part of us. And it's this: the evil we commit as youth, we suffer for as older. The silly nonsense we have managed to collect around us as young men and women, when we're older, it's there to haunt, it's there to play, it's there to discover us again and to bring us down. And the person that causes us to remember that nonsense is none less than Satan. We have to come to the living God and, fearing the living God, cast our crowns before him, become lost in wonder, adoration, and praise. And we are to come before our Lord and fear God. And fear God. The memory comes, but he replaces it with the presence and the power and the beauty of his Holy Spirit. We live in a day when, as in the days of old, every man seems to want to do what seemeth to be good in his own eyes. That's a terrible day. How we balk authority, how we balk ecclesiastical direction, how we somehow wrestle with the things that we don't want to accept. Don Loney once said this. He said, when I go to the football field and I scream and yell with those that are winning and those that are losing, I am a fan. But when I speak of Jesus, I am a fanatic. I've become something different. The man that fears God must be a person who realizes we cannot do what is good in our own eyes, what seemeth good in our own eyes. We must be people who draw nigh to God. We must be people who draw near to the living God, no matter what the cost. We have to be there. Here is another thing. Those that love God, those that love Him and are fearing Him, are not just plain misfits in the society of the redeemed. They are misfits in the society of the world. But amongst the redeemed, they learn how to avoid schisms. They learn how to avoid prominence, and they don't seek it. And they are competent people, competent in the precious word of God, competent in speaking the wisdom of God, competent in walking in the way of God, competent in knowing the will of God. They have a competence that the world will never understand. Those that love God are those that are in peace and quietness, those that possess their souls in peace. They're not weary with well-doing, as Galatians 6:9 tells us. They're not tossed with every wind of doctrine. They walk, says Psalm 119 and verse 1, in the law of the Lord. That's the walk of the man that fears God, that is a God-fearing man, that is in love with the living God, yea, the living God. Those that love God, who are awestruck by the mighty presence of God, would be willing to go unto Him without the camp, bearing reproach, says Hebrews 13:13. They are uncomfortable with this world's system. It roughs them up. It roughs their hair in the wrong direction. This world's system is condemned already, and the condemnation of it causes the man and woman that fear the living God to be anxious about the terror of the system. The system, therefore, should be as far removed from the Church of Christ, our precious Lord, and anything else. It should be as far removed from Jesus and His people as Satan should be removed. System is Satan's system. But these men and women know their master's voice, and when he speaks, they cry, they say, Lord, I hear your voice, and it spoke gentle, wondrous things to me. Here am I, send me. Counseling a daughter recently, as great things were being decided in her life. The word was, go before God, and if it's God that is waking you in the midst of the night, say, here am I, send me. I see a world in the town of Watsonville. I see a world in the state of California. I see a world in the country of America. I see a world in all its orb that is lost, is condemned, is without hope. And I see the fields white unto harvest, and I do not see the laborers dashing into the field. The tragedy is, I see laborers trying somehow to shut doors so that they won't be exposed to the searing blast of the air and the wind of those that would accuse and correct. And so I don't hear the gentle voice of people often saying, here I am, here am I, send me, Lord, I'll go. Whether it's to the backwoods of Binga Bonga land, or whether it's here on my own doorstep, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Samaria or in Judea or into the uttermost parts of the world, Lord, here am I, send me. We have a problem. God doesn't need well-organized people. He doesn't need even well-educated people. He doesn't really need people that can work a computer. He doesn't, he actually needs someone who's up in the recent slang of the day. He doesn't even need people that can dress according to the new codes that are coming along or correct their hair into the mohawk cut or any other cut. What God needs are men and women who fear him. And our churches, our time, our generation seems to be bereft of many like that. Will you say, "Here am I, send me"? These are men and women whose love for the Lord, their God, is often ridiculed as narrow, strange, and uncooperative. It's easy to discover such people. When the criticism is there, they are people who understand 1 John 3 and verse 1, where the Lord Jesus, by his mighty Spirit, says to us, "The world knoweth us not because it knew him not." They know the power, they know the presence, they know the person of the Holy Spirit of God. They are people in whom the Spirit of God has a great attraction. The Word of God, they know well. And the witness of God is their good confession. Those that love God are salt. At a time when the salt has lost its savor, they are the people who, according to 1 Corinthians 15:57, are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They are men and women who endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. They are the men and women who pray without ceasing. They are the men and women caught by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and who, through whom the Spirit of God breathes his mighty power. It is well with their souls, and they can sing it, and they can say it, because they live it. The God-fearing people, those that are loving God, are people who testify. They testify this from Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Jesus Christ, not me living, but him living in me. And if I am to die, it is of great gain. They are the people who wait for God's Son to come from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that they wait looking for Jesus to come. They are men and women fearing God, and their lives are spent in the awe of the presence of the living God. They wait for the Son to come. They abide in him now. 1 John 2:28 tells us that they will not be ashamed on the day of his coming. But if you lack fear in the living God, it is a great tragedy, but a terrifying truth. Very likely, when Jesus comes, you'll be singing as some people sing, "Just another day, please, sweet Jesus. Give us another hour. Let us go to the downtown. Let us give us time to fill our lamps. Let us go to the hardware store for the oil. Give us time to get to the marriage feast. Get us time to get ready." But the awe-filled, God-fearing man, woman, is ready when Jesus comes. These people who are loving God and are in fear of God with great awe, they can testify with honest joy, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." It isn't a cry because disease is wrecking their body. It isn't a cry because of the frustration of employment. It isn't a cry because of the wretchedness of some internal marriage breakdown. It isn't a cry because of a domestic upheaval. It is a cry of saying, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly, dear Lord. My plans are made. My prayers are answered. But even so, come thou quickly. They are those dear, dear people who, according to 1 Corinthians 3:12, know that their works will follow the test of fire, for they have worked with gold and silver and precious gems, and they know their work stands. They are those dear people that know that good part which shall be taken away. They choose to have that good part taken away. They choose to lose that they might win, to die that they might live, to be counted last that they may be first. They choose, and they lay their lives upon the altar. It's a altar of sacrifice. One beautiful thing about our church is there is no altar, because Jesus was the last sacrifice, and all altars speak of sacrifice. We have a table, and it is spread that we might commune, that there may be blessed communion between us. We sit with Christ around the table. There is no altar. But we lay our lives upon that altar where we say, Lord Jesus Christ, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. They are people who testify, and they will stand at the judgment seat of Christ with confidence. 2 Corinthians 5:10 teaches us this. Can you imagine being called before the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema seat? I enjoy watching tennis. I enjoy those tremendous serves and watching the backhands. I love to see the volleys. I like to see the men and the women play that game. It's a fierce and fine game. And the US Open is on now. And there's enormous matches taking place. Some matches you wish neither contestant had to lose. It is such a good game. It is such a fierce game. It is such a passionate game. It is such a beautiful game. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, many of us will stand there. Many of us will be there. We'll all be there. But only those that have run and have won a crown will receive the crown. And only those that ran to win will get the crown that Christ is giving. The rest of us, we will stand and gaze. We will stand, and some will surely feel, but what about me? Did not I call you Lord, Lord? Did I not do this in your name? Did I not do that in your name? Was I not discovered in such and such a place in your name? There will be amongst us some complaints. And the awful thing is, the word will come down. But this person that you despised, this person is first. This person that you put at the back is now at the front. Those at the front are now at the back. I often think, when I think of the dear friend that often I've mentioned to you in England who is totally blind, I often think of that dear lady who has never seen any of the children that she's won to the Lord, any of the teenagers that she's introduced to Jesus Christ, any of the nurses and doctors that she has shared the gospel with. This woman has never seen their face, has never seen their person. And I look forward to the day when she will see them exactly as they are, glorified in Jesus. And quite frankly, her vocabulary is such, her person is such, that one would never think of her as a leader in the church. And one would never desire her to be someone that we would elevate in the church. And yet I believe with all my heart that when Jesus comes, she'll not only see, but she'll be so elevated. Those that have scorned will be so surprised. And here's the reason I believe I'm correct. She fears God. You see, this is not beyond for us. None of this is beyond us, for we are the workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, says Ephesians 2:10. He fashions the vessel as he will, and we are to be sanctified and meet for the master's use, as he talks to Timothy 2:21. And so it's with this challenge that I challenge you young men, Janver in particular, Bill also, and their wives, Tom, his wife. I challenge you who are young in the ministry and those of you thinking of the ministry. God needs God-fearing men whose love for God is first and last, whose desire is to live for Christ and to die in Christ. I share with you in the most loving way, God is not looking on what you look like. God is not looking upon what you appear like. The best dressed person in the congregation can be like a whitened sepulcher. And we desperately need men and women who will open their hearts and let God look upon the heart. And as the heart is looked upon, it may be soft and tender, moldable and pliable. And the way to have such a heart is to be awestruck by the living God. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, as we say farewell to Candy and Janver, I beg you to be in this position as they have to be, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. Fear God, for he looks upon your heart. In the first epistle of John, John writes, by the power of the Spirit, it is God that knows everything about your heart. Everything in your inner thinking, everything that makes the cogs go round, everything that makes you do whatever external things you do, everything that is milling around deep inside, God knows that. And you and I are responsible to him. With all the love, Jan, Candy, we say to you, go ye, wherever that is, stay at home, but go ye, but be God-fearing, and let none change your heart. He is always looking upon your heart. The mantle that shall fall from the older people will fall upon you. It'll be a heavy mantle. It's not easy to carry. But when you're yoked to Jesus, it is not difficult to be borne. Stay in step. The ministry is colossal. It is glorious. It is wonderful. May God bless you both enormously. Let's pray together. Our Father, we repent ourselves now that as we come before you, we may consider ourselves people who have peace in our soul. Oh, when that peace like a river attendeth our way, when we can cry with all our hearts because our awesomeness towards God is such that we may say, it is well with my soul. We pray that as we've witnessed this night, these dear young fellows and girls saying, it's well with my soul. We pray that those of us who are older, whose faith has maybe wavered, whose love has somehow become diluted, we pray with all our hearts, most gracious God, that tonight we may be able to reaffirm, it is well with my soul. For those, our Father, who did run well, but somehow floundered, ran out of puff and couldn't continue, we ask that tonight there may be a renewal of the awesomeness of God upon their soul, that they may cry out, it is well with my soul. Oh God, let it happen. May there be in this place such a out-breathing, such a digesting of your precious presence, that we may all be able to say, my Lord, my God, I'm awestruck, but it is well with my soul. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name, for his sake. Amen.